Let's pick up where we left off in the book of Deuteronomy. We left off in chapter 10. Let's just get right into it, because I think the theme from 9 just kind of flows. This is almost like a sermon that's delivered from Moses to the people just before they're getting into the Promised Land. So he's just hitting upon a lot of things that they had already experienced, but he's just reminding them of everything that took place. So at verse 1 in chapter 10, it says, "And at that time the Lord said to me, cut out for yourselves two tablets of stones like the former ones, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones, and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, like the former ones, writing the Ten Commandments which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on that day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me." You know, he's just kind of reiterating a number of things that happened in their past just before they get into the Promised Land. And again, I think you see this constantly through Scripture. I mean, it's again and again and again. I think you see the need for us to be reminded, because the Bible constantly is trying to stir up, by way of reminder, the things of God and things that God has done for us. And I just see it as just a constant admonition that is set forth in Scripture to remember these things, because it's so easy for us to forget. And that's what Moses is basically doing here. It's just that he's recounting their history for them and how God had acted on their behalf. But I think what's kind of significant is that when we read in the previous chapter how Moses described when he came down from the mountain, he was just absolutely livid when all the people were out of control. They're worshiping this golden calf. And he threw these first commandments down and busted them all to heck. And then he ground up this golden calf into just fine powder and threw it into a brook and had people get down and drink that. And he was just absolutely livid. And he had been on that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking anything. And now, you know, he's just turned right back around and went back up to the mountain and didn't eat or drink anything for another 40 days and 40 nights as he interceded on behalf of the people for their sinning. But what's kind of significant to me is that God told him, he says, okay, cut out for yourself out of stone two more tablets and bring them up here. And so he did. He cut out two more tablets of stone, brought them up to the mountain, and then God wrote the Ten Commandments all over again. And what that says to me is, you know what, God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I mean, his laws are immutable. And we may break them time after time after time after time, but, you know, the fact remains that, hey, they're still God's laws. And they are immutable in the sense that, hey, you can't break God's laws without incurring God's wrath, without incurring the consequences of your rebellion or your disobedience. And, you know, people today, it's like this whole notion of sin has gone completely out the window. And everything that God has commanded man, as far as his moral standards are concerned, they've been pretty well trampled underfoot. But God hasn't changed. I mean, these things were written in stone, and just because we break them, it doesn't mean that they no longer apply, because, like I said, he wrote the exact same commandments right over again on a new set of tablets, and he then put them into the Ark of the Covenant. And in verse 5, it says, "Then I turned and came down from the mountain, and I put the tablets in the Ark, which I had made, and there, as the Lord had commanded me. Now the sons of Israel set out from Beeroth, beneath Jachin, to Mosra. There Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered as a priest in his place. And from there we set out to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbathan, a land of brooks of water. And at that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to serve him, and to bless in his name until this day. Therefore Levi does not have a portion of inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord our God spoke to him. I, moreover, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights like the first time, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was not willing to destroy you." Before we go any further, he just mentions in passing here about the Levites. The Levites were not going to be given any land or any possession in the new in the promised land, because their inheritance was the Lord. I mean, their inheritance was God. Their job was to be, you know, spread out all through the land of Israel. There was 48 cities that was designated for them to live in, plus, you know, all these different towns and villages where they were going to be basically, they were going to act like the salt of the earth, the leaven for society, the light of the world. I mean, they were to really to try to make an impact upon the people around them. All right, and you know, you read in Peter, and you read in Corinthians, you read in Romans, especially in Peter, where we are told that we are basically priests in the sense that we represent God to man and man to God. I mean, that is our role, that we are that God, we have a kingdom of priests unto God. That's the way we're supposed to be in this world today. We are supposed to be like the Levites in the sense we are supposed to make a difference to the world we live in. I mean, and we're living in a world of utter darkness, spiritual darkness. And, you know, we really do need to let our light shine. We really do need to become salt of the earth. And we were just talking before Bible study how I got a hate mail one time. I mean, let's face it, you can't be the salt of the earth without smarting somebody. I mean, that's all there is to it. If we're going to be the light of the world, Jesus said, you know, nobody takes a lighted lamp and hides it under a peck measure or puts it under a bed. You know, our light can be diminished by material things or money or sensuality or these type of things. As priests of God, this is what our role is. And I think that you can go all the way back to, you know, the times of Moses when God instituted the priesthood, and you see how it had... it was basically a forerunner of what God intended for all of us to be. It's a kingdom of priests, because that's what Peter tells us in the New Testament. Anyway, he says in that verse 10, and my moreover stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, just like the first time, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was not willing to destroy you. In other words, you know, Moses was up there, and what was he doing? He was basically interceding on behalf of the people. We are told in Hebrews that Jesus himself, he lives to ever make intercession on our behalf because he's our high priest. Well, Moses was acting as a type of high priest in a sense, or he was actually acting as a type of Christ as he was interceding on the behalf of these people because God was so livid and so angry with them, he was ready to destroy them. But if it wasn't for the intercession of Moses, God really would have done that to them, and he would have been justified in doing so because of their stiff-neckedness and their rebellion and their wickedness. So anyway... he says in that verse 11, it says, then the Lord said to me, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and walk in all of his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul? That's why we were made, okay? That's it in a nutshell. That verse 12, all right, it just sums it up. In verse 12 it says, and now Israel, what does the Lord require of you? And just like in Micah, we read in Micah where Micah says, what does the Lord require of you, O Israel, but to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with the Lord your God? This is basically the same thing. He says here, that what does the Lord require of you? He says, but fear the Lord your God. And, you know, I've talked about this up at the retreat, and I've talked about it before. Don't make the misconception that to fear God means to be awestruck by his power, by looking out there in the ocean or the stars or the galaxies or whatever. To fear God really means to be awestruck by his holiness and to know in your heart of hearts that, hey, God's a holy God, and I just cannot go around breaking his laws without incurring his wrath. I mentioned, like, up at the retreat, I mean, if you go into a department store, a grocery store or whatever, you know, and you decide you're going to steal something, well, if you really fear God, in the back of your mind, you're going to say, hey, man, I can easily get away with this, but God's holiness is never going to let me get away with it. And that's the way we got to look at everything when it comes to breaking his laws. If we fear God, we're going to say, hey, man, I'm going to have to count to God for this, so I'm not going to do it. That's what it means to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all of his ways and to love him. To walk in all of his ways. I mean, to walk, that word is used constantly throughout the scriptures. If you look up in your concordance, it's just used dozens and dozens and dozens of times where it says walk in the newness of light, walk in the Lord, walk in the Spirit. It shows a definite progression in a definite direction. I mean, you're making progress, okay? The shame of it is I don't think a lot of people are walking today in the Lord. I mean, they're just talking about the Lord. In order for us to grow in the love and knowledge of God, it has to be a progression. It has to be a walk. It says, walk in his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And to love God, what does it mean to love God? Jesus said in John 14. It can be summed up one word, and that's obedience. We got to obey God. If we don't obey God, it proves we don't love God. And it says, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I mean, that's what we were created for, is to serve God. When you look around and see how many people are just scratching and clawing in our world today to serve themselves, to get ahead, or to pursue these different ambitions, it's a shame, because they missed the whole purpose of their life if it's not serving God with all their heart and with all their soul. And our existence, it's like there are three parts to us. Okay, there's our body, there's our spirit, and our soul. You know, our soul, it basically does consist of our personality and the essence of who we are. All right, it also encompasses our mind. And our spirit is that which has a God consciousness. But if I'm not mistaken, I could be wrong on this, but I believe that our spirit is what houses our soul. Our soul is our very essence of our being. It's our soul, then our spirit houses our soul, and then our body houses our spirit. Once your body dies, I mean, James says it's a dead body. It's like a body without a spirit, because once your spirit departs, you know, that's your real essence. That goes to be with God. Well, that's what God created us, to know, love, and serve Him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. I mean, it's our very essence of our being. That's what we were created for. And if we miss that, we miss the whole purpose to our existence. Anyway, he says in verse 13, "And to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." If you look at God's commandments, if you look at His ways, I mean, they really are for our good. I think I've mentioned this a few Bible studies back, but I think to myself, when you just look at God's moral laws, okay, the Ten Commandments, these things, if you look at them, they don't really shackle us at all. They really free us. They're like the Ten Freedoms. And, you know, like I mentioned, they're like the Seventh Commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." Can you imagine what the world would be like if everybody in the world kept that one commandment in the letter and in the spirit, as far as stealing, taking what's not yours? This would be a utopia overnight. It really would be. You know what I'm saying? It's for our good. But look, we're living in a society today where there's so many thieves, and there's so many swindlers, and there's so many con men, and there's, I mean, people just are ripping people off left and right. It's to our detriment, isn't it? We're all paying a hefty price for this. Gail called me today at work, says, "Oh gosh, I think I've lost my ATM card." And you know what I mean? It's like, if I thought for one split second that we lived in a world where everybody kept that one commandment, I wouldn't have worried about it at all. Not at all. But instead, you got to get really, I feel kind of anxious, and I got to really pray about it. And we've prayed about it all the way home, trying to find it before I call the bank and try to do something about it. Long story short, it's like you wouldn't have this tension headache if something like that happened to you if you knew that everybody would just keep that commandment. You see what I'm saying? It's for our good. But you see what's going to take place now? It's because people are so dishonest, and they're stealing and ripping you off left and right, left and right. You know where this is all going to have its climax? You know where this is all leading? This is all going to lead to a mark. This is all going to lead, like she lost her ATM card. Well, you know, they're going to eventually just say, hey, because there's so much thievery, and there's so much identity theft, and there's so much swindling that's going on, everybody's going to be given a mark now. And the world in general is going to think that this is a great thing. They think it's going to, you know, be the answer to the problems. They say, okay, it'll never get stolen, never get lost, and that'll solve all these problems. Well, you see where it's all leading? And that's all leading to our destruction. But if we just obey God, this would be for our good. Everything. And then he says here in that verse 14, he says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest of heavens, and the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affections to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all the peoples as it is to this day." You know, I think this says an awful lot in these 14 and 15. It says, "Behold." When you say "behold," it basically means, hey, look, almost being startled or surprised when it says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and earth." In other words, it's almost like, hey, stop and think about it for a minute. Look out there in the heavens, and what do you see? You can't see the end of it. There's over 100 billion galaxies. Astronomers, scientists, they look through that small little portion of our heavens called the Big Dipper. Just looking through that, they estimate that just by looking at that little portion of space, they estimate that there's a million galaxies out that way, just through that little portion of space. And the edges of our universe, they don't know exactly where it is. They assume that it's 15 billion light years away. I mean, it is absolutely vast. It's so almost to the point where it almost seems like it's infinite, to the point where it just boggles your mind. And if you stop and think about it and just say, man, this is what it's saying here. Behold, the same God who's the God of the heavens, who created them all, what about this God? It says here that he's taking an interest in us. Look what it says here. Verse 14. Behold, to the Lord your God belongs the heavens and the highest heavens and the earth and all that is in it. Yet, on our your fathers did the Lord set his affection. To love them, he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all the peoples as it is today. I mean, you ever get that feeling like David did in the Psalms? You look around and you say, hey, what is man that thou is concerned about him or cares about him? We're told in the Psalms that the God's thoughts towards us are more than the sands of the sea. I mean, that's just mind-boggling, because I think to myself, we just seem like we're just insignificant, you know, specks of dust compared to the cosmos, compared to the universe. We're just microbes compared to this vast, infinite universe that he created. But it's saying, hey, you know, behold, think about it for a minute. The same God who created everyone, everything, including all the galaxies and the stars and the planets out there, he takes an intimate interest in each and every one of us. I mean, that to me is mind-boggling, but that's what it's saying here. Then he says, because of that, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no more. To circumcise your heart, that's what it was all about as far as circumcision was concerned. We are told in Jeremiah that there's coming a day when God is going to punish all those who are circumcised in body but not in the heart. That's what that circumcision really prefigured. It's like to cut away the hard, callous overlay of our hearts, to be receptive, to be open to God, to what he has to say to us, and to be obedient to him and to love him. That's what all that is pointing to. And that ritual, that covenant that was basically sealed with the circumcision, that was a prefigurement of baptism. Now we don't circumcise as far as part of our faith, but baptism is part of our faith, and baptism will never save us any more than circumcision saved the Jews. But it's an outward sign of an inward commitment. That's what it deals with there. And, you know, when they entered into that covenant, it was really supposed to mean an inward transformation. Just like baptism, you go down in the water, you rise with Christ. If you just go through the ritual of baptism, or if you just go through the exercise of circumcision, and that's all it is just a meaningless ritual, then it does nothing for you. But it points to the deeper meaning of dying to yourself, rising to Christ, or cutting away the callous overlay of your heart and open yourself up to God to love him and to follow him and to obey him. That's what circumcision really pointed to. Then in verse 17 it says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. That to me says a lot. It says about a lot about God's character. Just read it again, because it's so easy this could go over our head. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. There's only one God, and that's him, you see. And this same God became man, and that is truly mind-boggling when you really put it all together and begin to see the height and the breadth and the depths of what he's saying here. I mean, that is mind-boggling that God would have such an interest in man, the same all-powerful God, and then becomes one of us. But he is the God of gods. Jesus Christ is the God of God, Lord of lords, King of kings. And verse 18, he says, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. He's just basically saying that, hey, God, even though he's all-powerful, he's all good. He's all good. I mean, that to me is a very, very comforting thought. I've thought about that very often. I've thought to myself, what if... All right, God has all this power, but he wasn't good. We would really be in a world of hurt, wouldn't we? I mean, can you think of the devil having all that power? I've entertained some silly thoughts in my life, but sometimes I think to myself, what if I could have all power? What if I could have it? What if God would grant me it? And sure, there's a lot of things I'd like to do, but I think to myself, you know, I'm not good enough to have it. I would definitely make a mess out of everything. When you stop and think about it, that God is all-powerful, but he's perfect goodness. I mean, to me, that's a comforting thought. It really is. Because any other human being, even angels, unfallen angels, I don't think that they're good enough to have all power. I really don't. I mean, can you imagine if the devil had all power? I mean, when you think things are a mess now, man... that to me is a comforting thought, because it just shows his character. When he says in 18, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. In 19, so show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heaven. And basically he's saying, hey, because God is good, he basically is saying that he wants us to show that same kind of goodness. Because when he says here in verse 19, so show your love for the alien as you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Why? Because God shows the same kind of goodness. In other words, you see it in a sense that it's all hinged upon what Jesus said in the two greatest commandments. Love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Man, can you imagine what this world would be like if people did this? I mean, everybody did this. Or at least, let's just say everybody who claimed to be believing God. You know, 86%, last poll that I read, I think the number's slowly dwindling down, you know, but the last poll I read was 86% of the people in this country claimed to believe in God. Well, let's face it, if 86% of the people in this country really were living for God, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in today. The fact that we are under so many curses today shows that people just give God mental assent. It has nothing to do with what...
Or they say they believe in God, but it's not the true God.
Well, 86% claim to believe in the God of the Bible, okay? When I'm talking about, you know, in this country, of course, all right? But if in that verse 20 it says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by your name. I mean, if we really did that, we wouldn't be in this mess. He says, you know, you need to cling to him. To cling to him, I mean, it's really our doing. It's up to us to really make this work. You go back to the Garden of Eden, where God said to Adam and Eve, he says that the husband shall leave his mother and his father, and he shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When I was a young Christian, I always had a hard time with that mental image of cleaving to your wife, almost like a mama's boy or something. I never could get that, you know. But it was like, what it really means is the man is responsible for holding this thing together. And it's like, when it says cleave to God or cling to God, it shows in a sense that, hey, it's really our responsibility to make sure this happens, that we are to hold on to God. All right, through thick and thin, good times and bad, whatever the situation, we got to cling to him. It's so easy to forget him. It's so easy to wander away from him. Okay, when things are going really well or things are really prosperous, but we're to cling to him in good times and bad. And I think that that's what he's telling us here, to serve him and cling to him and swear by his name. In other words, you know, nothing comes before him. I mean, he's the one that you look to. And like it says in Proverbs, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. I mean, that's basically it in a nutshell, that verse 20. That's what, you know, that's paraphrasing it. In verse 21, it says, he is your praise. We got to ask ourselves, is God our praise? In this respect, what do we exalt most in life? Is it our piggy bank? Is it our job? Is it our career? Is it the degrees that we have? What are we really proud of in life? I mentioned this before, but it always amazes me how people can get so fanatical, and they can get so, I think, caught up with a sports team or with any number of things. But, I mean, it just shows that what they have their real joy in. When God is our praise, what happens to us? It says in Nehemiah, it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's where our joy is where our praise is. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, if we find our joy in God, that's our strength. That's our inner strength. That's what he's talking about here. You know, in that verse 21, he is your praise and he is your God and has done great things and awesome things for you, which you, your eyes have seen. You know, they were eyewitnesses to everything he did to him as far as his love is concerned. And then he basically, that last verse 22, he just reiterates the fact that when they went down to Egypt, there were 70 of them in all. Now they're like the stars. In other words, you can't count them all. There was probably anywhere between 3 to 5 million of them at this time. Anybody have anything want to add or share to that chapter 10? Okay, well, let's pick up on this chapter 11. It says, you shall therefore love the Lord your God always and keep his charge and his statutes and his ordinances and his commandments. I mean, this is a command. Love the Lord your God. And like I said, that love relationship is basically rooted in obedience. It's not talking about any kind of sloppy sentimentality or mental assent. It's talking about having a relationship with God that is really manifested in the way that we live. And in verse 2 it says, "And know this, that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm and his signs and his works, which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh and the king of Egypt to all of his land, and what he did to Egypt's army and to its horses and to his chariots when he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place." Okay, basically he's reiterating some of the things that God has done for him. And he's saying, look what he's saying. He's saying, think about the signs and the works which he did in the midst of Egypt. I mean, remember there was 10 different plagues that he brought upon Egypt. He turned the Nile into blood. He brought frogs out of the Nile. People were just, you know, frogs were just everywhere, and they were everywhere. They took a step. It was crunch, crunch, crunch. And then it was like he turned the dust into lice or to gnats. I mean, you could take a breath without getting a mouthful of these lice or these gnats. And then there was swarms of insects. But we do know that the insects, we find out from the book of Psalms, that the insects were flies. You couldn't see 2 feet in front of your face because the flies were just all over the place. That was one of the plagues. And then he turned the pestilence upon the livestock that he brought. Then Moses took the ashes or the soot from a furnace and he threw it up in the air, and it turned into boils. All these people came down with boils. And then there was hail that was mixed with fire. I mean, can you imagine that? Hail mixed with fire. Nobody had ever seen such a thing. And then there was locusts. There was locusts like it was never seen before. And then it was 3 days of darkness, and then finally it was the death of the firstborn. And then, of course, he drowned the whole Egyptian army. I mean, they just saw one mighty miracle after another, after another, after another, after another. But what's he doing here? He's trying to stir up their memory, okay, to remind them of these things. Because, man, like I said, we have such a wretched capacity when it comes to remembering things, especially things of God. And that's why I think what he's doing here is he's trying to stir up them by way of reminder. Say, hey, remember all these things, because if you begin to forget these things, you're going to end up forgetting God. That's basically what he's telling them. He says here in that verse 5, "And what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place." Basically recounting all of those times that he provided for them with water out of a rock and the manna and all these other things that he did for them. And then in verse 6, "And what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their whole households and their tents and every living thing that followed them among Israel. But your own eyes have seen all this great work of the Lord which he did. And you shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land in which you are about to cross to possess it." And he mentions Dathan and Abram and Korah as far as what happened there with their rebellion. Remember, we went through their book of Numbers, and because they rebelled against God's authority, the earth opened up and just swallow them alive and their household and everybody that was in cahoots with them. I mean, God wasn't a God to be trifled with. He wasn't a God to be messed with. And so he's reminding these people this thing, that you just can't live in rebellion against God and think you're going to get away with it. On one hand, he's showing how he worked mightily on behalf of his people and how he provided for them, protected them. But on the other hand, he's also pointing out the fact that, hey, man, you don't trifle with God. He's nobody's fool. He may be long-suffering, but a man's going to reap what he sows, and the judgment's going to fall if we are persistent as far as being rebellious against him. Pick up that verse 8. It says, "You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land in which you are about to cross to possess it." Look at our nation, all right? I mean, are we becoming weak as a nation in every way? I mean, that's what I see. I really see that we are in decline. And I think anybody who has any historical perspective whatsoever, or just any insight and common sense, can see, can sense that this nation is in decline, that we are becoming weaker and weaker and weaker by the minute. And I tell you, we can trace it all back to our relationship with God. And that's what it's saying here, man. If you obey me, you'll be strong. And in verse 9 it says, "So that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give that to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land in which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden." In other words, I think what he's saying here is that the land that they're going to go into, there's no need for irrigation All right, like we're saying here, it's not like the land of Egypt where you had to, you know, water it with your foot. No, meaning, I think this, a lot of times to when they had their own gardens, they had to go down to the Nile or wherever they could to bring buckets of water to irrigate their little gardens. I mean, he's saying this isn't like Egypt. This land is going to be not only flowing with milk and honey, but it's going to be richly watered, you know, by the rains of heaven, by God. It's a blessing. And he says in verse 11, says, but the land in which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of the heavens, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God always are on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. In other words, if you obey God, he's going to bless you abundantly with not only this crop, but it's going to be where he's the one that's going to care for it. He's going to one that's going to water it. Well, he's basically saying this too, that God is in complete control of all nature. And look at what's happening around our country. I mean, certain parts of our country are experiencing incredible droughts. Others are being flooded out. Others are experiencing, like I said, hurricanes or tornadoes or floods. To me, it's all not only God's judgment, but it's God's constant, continuous warnings to us that we are on a collision course with judgment, and he's trying to get us turned around. But he's basically telling his people here that if you obey me, I'm going to send the rains in their season, all right, and the early and late rains for your crops. Verse 13, it says, and it shall come about that if you listen obediently to my commandments, what I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that I will give the rain for your land in its season and the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and in your new wine and your oil. And I will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Well, this was our country, right? I mean, this country's been blessed beyond measure. It's been blessed beyond, I think, any other nation in all of history combined. You know, I really believe that. But look at this now. This is exactly what happened when you read this verse 16. Beware, lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. When? In that verse 15, it says, when you eat and you're satisfied, you got to beware. That's exactly what happened to us. And I think I mentioned it was last week where it says in the Psalms that one of the things that a world cannot stand up under is a fool when he's satisfied with food. And we've become so, let's say, fat and sassy when God has blessed us to this degree that we have completely forgotten him. And like I said, I think a good 15% of the people in this country are all out war with him. And what I mean by that is, A, look at the ACLU. Is that a bunch of God haters or not? We are told in Timothy that one of the characteristics of people in the last days would be they would be haters of God. This group, this godless, good-for-nothing, demonic group of people, to me, leads the charge in hatred for God today. They never pass up an opportunity to strengthen the hands of the wicked and to attack the righteous and to attack God. They just don't. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? I'll give you an example. They attacked the Boy Scouts, right? But who do they defend? They defend NAMLA. You know what NAMLA is? The North American Man Boy Association. You know, these are pedophiles. They defend them while they attack the Boy Scouts. Is this a godless group of people or not? This group of people, you know, they epitomize what it is to hate God, but they are leading the charge. And who's right behind them? I'm telling you, Hollywood's right behind them. The entertainment industry's right behind them. Almost all the college professors are right behind them. Our educational system is right behind them. I mean, everywhere you turn, you know, you see people that are just at war with God. And that's why this country is just so cursed. Everywhere we turn, he says in verse 16, beware, lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. And you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall teach them to your sons, talking to them when they sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens remain above the earth. Now, look at that. I mean, to me, this is some of the most practical advice you can get in Scripture. It really is. And what God is basically saying is, okay, he's saying, when you get into that land, he wants you to impress upon your own heart, your own soul, what God has said. All right? And then he's saying, I want you to, you know, write his words on the doorposts of your house, on your gates. I want you to write them as frontals around your headband, all right, around your wrist, this type of thing. In other words, the constant reminder of God's word was to be before them. But of course, in Jesus' day, that whole concept had disintegrated to the point where Jesus rebuked the Pharisees of his day because they used to have these phylacteries where they were just they were scripture, you know, boxes where they would hang from their, basically a band on their head, and hang down their head. Jesus accused them of enlarging these so that people would think they're very spiritual, all right? But that's not what it's about. You can carry a Bible around all you want, but does that make you spiritual? No. What he's saying here, what do we need to do in order to remain faithful to God? We've got to really study his word. We've really got to assimilate it into our heart and into our mind. But we are, like I said, we're so prone to be forgetful. And the only way I think we're going to make progress in our spiritual walk is to constantly feed on his word. That's what Jesus said. Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I think that that's what this Bible study has been all about for the past 33, 34 years. It's just, hey, get together, turn off the TV, read God's word, because man, if we don't, we'll forget it. We'll forget it because we have this wretched capacity to remember things when it comes to God's word. That's why he's saying here, if you want to multiply your days, he says here in verse 18, you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. How much of that is being done today? You see why the devil wanted the Bible taken out of schools? You know, he used this wicked, good-for-nothing woman, this Jezebel, Madeline Marie O'Hare, to get God thrown out of our schools, to get the Bible thrown out of our schools, to get prayer thrown out of our schools. Look at that verse 19. You shall teach them to your sons, talking to them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you rise up. Because the devil knows darn well. Throw God out of our educational system. Throw him out of your home. Throw him out of your churches. You know, have it be a big social club, whatever it is. But whatever you don't teach God's word, don't preach God's word, don't exhort people to follow God's word. Because here it is. This is where the blessings and the curse comes in. This is where I think our destinies are going to be determined. It's if we're willing to, you know, assimilate God's word, make it part of our life, and live it. And he's saying, pass it on to your sons. Pass it on to your daughters. Anyway, he says in that verse 22, it says, for if you are careful to keep his commandments, which I am commanding you, to do it, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess the nations greater and mightier than you. You just put your enemies, all of our problems that we would deal with, that he would be out there fighting for us, but he's not fighting for us. And he says in verse 24, it says, every place on which the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. Your border shall be from the wilderness of Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. There shall be no man able to stand before you. Okay, that verse 24, it says a lot, because you know what? I just put this map up here. Maybe you can't even hardly see that, but you know, here's Jerusalem, here's Israel here. But God promised them this land all the way to the Euphrates River, all the way to the northern part of Lebanon, all the way to the southern border of Israel. Here's the thing. That encompasses, if I'm not mistaken, something like 300,000 square miles. Well, Israel has never possessed more than about 30,000 square miles of land, and that was at their zenith under David and Solomon. So what God has promised them will not come to pass until Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom. But this also has a spiritual parallel. When you read this, read it again in verse 24. Every place on which the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. Now, apply this to God's word, okay? Apply this to God's blessings. Apply this to our relationship with God. It's kind of like, you know what we really need to do to get a hold of God's inheritance, to get a hold of his blessings, to get a hold of his, I mean, to really grow in our spiritual walk? Every place that the sole of our foot shall tread. In other words, this is why I absolutely refuse to skip any part of the Bible. I read every single book, every single chapter, every single verse, every single word. Even if I make a fool of myself pronouncing some of these words, that's where the sole of my foot is going to tread. And every single inch of this book, okay, because I'm going to claim it because there's a blessing there. You see what I'm saying? That's why I think it's really important that we as Christians, hey, don't omit anything. Don't be intimidated by anything as far as God's word. Hey, even if you don't understand it, read every word of it. You see, one of the difficult books today is the book of Revelation. But to me, it's not an unintelligible book. It's a very, very intelligible book. But you have to have a working knowledge of the whole Bible in order, I think, to get a lot out of it. But at the same token, that's a book where even though people feel intimidated about reading that book, it's the only book in the Bible that promises a special blessing for whoever reads it, whoever listens to it, whoever hears it, and whoever heeds what's said in that book. I mean, there's a special blessing there. So, hey, man, don't omit that book. It's like that's where the sole of your foot needs to tread, because as a result, you know, it's going to be yours. You can claim it. And then he says in verse 25, he says, there shall be no man able to stand before you. The Lord your God shall lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land in which you set your foot. He has spoken to you. Oh, you know, that says a lot too, doesn't it? Let me just read it again, apply it to this country, and then let me ask you, what nation on earth fears us? Read that verse 25. There shall be no man able to stand before you. The Lord your God shall lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land in which you set your foot. He has spoken to you. I think there was a time when this country was feared. But I don't see it anymore. Do you? Believe me, if this country went up in a nuclear holocaust, a great deal of the world would stand up and cheer. Because why? We're under this curse. Read that verse 26. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I have commanded you today, and a curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way in which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. And that, like I said, it's a blessing and a curse before us. And I think that if you really, you know, if you have some historical perspective and you're really honest, you got to say, hey, man, you know, this country isn't blessed like it used to be. People have this ominous sense, this feeling that, hey, something's not right. Things are really going from bad to worse. Verse 29 says, and it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Elba. There was a blessing that was pronounced from one mountain and a curse on the other one to these people. But we'll get to that, I think, when we get into chapter 27. It says, are they not across the Jordan west of the way towards the sunset in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Araba opposite Gilgal beside the oaks of Moreh? For you are about to cross the Jordan to go into possess the land which the Lord your God has given you, and you shall possess it and live in it, and you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I am setting before you today. How many times have we read just the whole thing, these two chapters? I mean, it was just over and over and over and over again, this exhortation to do what? He's saying here, you shall be careful to do all that God commands us. I mean, isn't that what it's saying to us? And if we're not careful to do it, if we don't do it, if we refuse to do it, if we turn our backs on it, then there's going to be a natural consequence that's going to be involved, and it's going to be curses. And like I said, look around today, and man, are we cursed? It is kind of disheartening, isn't it, to see everything that's happening? But it was one of the things that Jesus said. He said, when you see all these things begin to happen, look up and rejoice, because you know where your redemption draws near. I mean, these things were just predicted, that it would be like this, and it would continue to get worse and worse and worse. That's why the worse the world gets, I think, the more, I think, incumbent it becomes upon us to just make more of a concerted effort to read God's Word, to come to Bible study, to get to church, to fellowship, to pray, to above all pray. Because otherwise, we're just going to be blown away. We're just going to be carried away with everything, with the onslaught of evil that is engulfing this country. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?